I believe we're as excited about Jesus as we are at a football game today. That's blessed this pastor's heart. Take your Bible, please, and find Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22 is our beginning verse, but there are many verses we're going to look at today. This is the fifth message in a series of seven messages on God's design for the family. And the message today is equally yoked, God's design for choosing a mate. God's design for choosing a mate. Here's what Alan, age 10, said about how you decide who to marry. You ready? Alan said, you got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports. Then Alan said, and she should keep the chips and dip coming. Now there's a young chauvinist. Kristen, age 10, said, no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all the way before. And you get to find out later who you're stuck with. What is the right age to get married? Camille, age 10, said, 23 is the best age because you know the person forever by then. And Freddie said, no age is good to get married. You got to be a fool to get married. Well, some of you think that's probably true. I perhaps played the fool when I got married. Nevertheless, here you are. You're saddled with your mate. Well, the Bible certainly doesn't say you're a fool to get married. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22 says, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. And so God says in his word that if you find a mate, if you're a man and you find a wife, or you're a wife and you find a husband, what you have experienced, what you have found is good for you, and you have experienced God's favor. Marriage is God's institution. It is the first institution after the creation. And the institution of marriage, the marriage relationship, is the single most important human relationship, second only to the relationship that we have with our Creator through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, great care should be taken in choosing the right marriage partner. You don't want to fail here. If you ever want to succeed in any decision in life, you certainly want to succeed in this particular decision because it affects your future for decades to come. As I think back upon my own life, there were three pivotal turning points where I said yes. And by saying yes has contributed to the success that God has given me in my life and ministry. The first one is when I said yes as a 10-year-old boy to trust Jesus as my Savior. The second was when I said yes to God's call on my life as a student, while I was a student at Auburn University, God's call on my life to the gospel ministry. And the third yes was when I said yes to Kim when she asked me to be her husband. Not. It didn't happen that way. Nevertheless, I want to say again, great care should be taken in this most momentous of human decisions. Now, apparently, for far too many today, very little care is being taken. It's much easier to get a marriage license at the courthouse than it is to get a driver's license. If you want to get a driver's license, you have to go and you have to get a booklet that tells you instructions about driving, and you have to take a written test, and then when you turn 16, you go again and you take a drive test with a trooper. I remember the first time I took my test with a trooper. That means there was a second. The first time I took the test, I was doing just really, really well, but I pulled out in front of a car coming down the street. And so he said to me, son, just come on back in 2 weeks. And I was lower than a snake's belly. I was crushed as a young 16-year-old. But you have to take a written test. You have to take a behind-the-wheel test to get a driver's license. To get a marriage license, you just show up, put the money down. You don't even have to take a blood test in Alabama anymore to get a license to be married. And think about all the preparations and all the money and all the time and all the energy that's put into preparing for a wedding celebration. It's not unusual for a wedding to cost thousands upon thousands of thousands of dollars for the wedding reception, which will last the ceremony less than an hour and the reception maybe 2 hours or 3 hours at most. And yet far, far too many couples put very little or nothing in the marriage that's going to go beyond the wedding day. Not to complicate matters, many pastors don't help. Far too many pastors will agree to marry anybody and everybody that wants to be married. No questions asked, no counseling, no anything. Now, we don't do that here. In order to be married at Lakeview, you have to interview with either me or Brother Cliff, and then you have to go through a class, you have to read a book, you have to do a workbook, you have to listen to some CDs on marriage and family life, and it's going to cost you some money, it's going to cost you a lot of hours of your time. But we are persuaded that it's time and money and effort well invested in this most important of human relationships. Now, some people don't understand that. I answered the phone one day at home on a Friday at lunchtime, and the voice on the other end of the line said to me, "Are you pastor of Lakeview Baptist Church?" And I said, "I am." And he said to me, "Do you do weddings?" And I said, "I do." And he said, "Would you do my wedding?" And I said, "Well, I'll be willing to talk to you about it. If you'll call my secretary, she'll set a time for you to come and meet with me. You and your fiance come and meet with me, and we'll talk about whether or not we can do this wedding." He said, well, I was kind of hoping to get married tonight. And I suggested that he might go to the courthouse and find a justice of the peace to help him get married. But some people enter into the marriage relationship that lightly and that quickly. Well, the fact of the matter is, this is an important decision. And so I want you to think with me this morning about equally yoked, God's design for choosing a mate. I want to ask some questions, or I want to give you some questions, I should say, that you need to ask if you are anticipating getting married. You're thinking about Mr. Right or Miss Right, and you're thinking he may be the one, she may be the one, but how will I know? Well, it's a matter of faith, quite frankly. We don't always know. We step out in faith. But there are some questions that you can ask. You can ask of yourself. You can ask of your future mate. And the two of you ought to ask together of one another. And these questions are based on principles that are found in the Word of God. Now, I know many of you are students, either college students or high school or junior high students, and you're already thinking about this. Who am I going to marry someday? How will I know when I'm supposed to marry or who I'm supposed to marry? I'm also aware that many of you in this room are not at that stage in life. You're already married. Some of you have been married for decades. Some of you are married and widowed. Many of you are parents and grandparents. But let me suggest that you give careful attention to these questions as well, because as parents and grandparents, you will have an opportunity to speak biblical truth into the lives of your sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters. So let me ask that all of us in the room give careful attention to this message this morning. Now, let me give you several questions as the basis of this message. Question number one that every potential married couple ought to ask themselves: do we both have a vital faith in and love for Jesus Christ? Do we both the man and the woman have a vital faith in and love for the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to look now in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. When Paul was writing the Corinthian church, he dealt with the whole issue of being yoked to believers or, as he says, unequally yoked to unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And notice this last question here in verse 15. And what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now, this is very foundational. I started here because this is the most basic question that you can ask. Is your future mate in love with Jesus? I didn't just simply phrase the question, is your future mate a Christian, a professing Christian? But I specifically phrased the question in the way I did in order that you might see the significance of this. Do you both have a vital faith, a saving faith in the Lord Jesus? And do you both have a love for the Lord Jesus? The fact of the matter is, you stop 10 people on the street in Auburn, Alabama, and at least 8, perhaps 9, perhaps all 10 will tell you they are saved. It seems that everybody in the Bible Belt thinks they're saved, even though they have no little love for Jesus or for the things of God. So, do you both have that kind of deep, deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ? That means, furthermore, that you should be unwilling to go out with or to go on a date with someone that you're not willing to marry. Now, there's a great risk involved here when a man and a woman marry who are not equally yoked in the things of the Lord. Because you see, if you know and love the Lord Jesus and your mate does not know and love the Lord Jesus, then you do not have the spiritual dimension in common. The Bible teaches that we are body, soul, and spirit. Now, all of us, either the saved and the unsaved, are alive bodily or physically, alive soulishly, but those who are unsaved are dead spiritually. And if you have a loving relationship with Jesus, you've been saved by the grace of God, then you have life in your body, in your soul, in your spirit, but your mate has no life in his or her spirit. So you cannot have that mutual connection there. Therefore, God says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, the application for that is far greater than marriage. But I can't think of a significant place that's more important than the relationship of marriage. So let me ask you this. If you love Jesus, are you sure that the person that you are about to marry, that you want to marry, that you're thinking about marrying, loves Jesus as well? Because if you love Jesus, do not marry someone who doesn't love the Jesus that you love. It will become an unequal yoke. Question number two that you should ask as you are contemplating marriage. Are we, that is, my future mate and I, are our life experiences and our worldviews compatible? Are our life experiences and worldviews compatible? Here, I want you to go with me to Amos chapter 3. Amos was one of the prophets of the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos chapter 3. You'll find Amos over there among the minor prophets near the end of the Old Testament. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Now, notice the question as it's posed here through the prophet Amos. Chapter 3, verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? And the answer is obvious. Two cannot walk together unless they agree to do so. My wife and I, Kim, we walk in our neighborhood for exercise. Now, we're going to walk together. We've got to go in the same direction. We're going to walk together. I can't go north while she goes south. If we're going to be together, we've both got to be going north or south or both east or both west, but not in different directions. The fact of the matter is, when it comes to marriage, you want to find as many areas of commonality with your future mate as possible. Why? Because marriage is stressful. Every husband knows that. Every honest wife knows that. Marriage is a stressful relationship. And the more things that husband and wife have in common, the easier it is to overcome the stresses that come in a marriage relationship. For instance, when I think about life experiences, the more you have in common, the easier it is to live in harmony and unity. If you have a PhD and your wife dropped out after the 10th grade, that's not an insurmountable challenge, but it is a challenge. It's something you ought to think about before you rush to the marriage altar. If she came from a very wealthy family so that she never lacked anything that she wanted, her mom or dad said, just take the credit card, go to the mall and buy what you want. And you came up sort of hard scrabble, blue collar, live by the sweat of your brow. You had to just push real hard just to have anything as a child. Your parents did. Well, that's a life experience. It's drastically different. That's not an insurmountable one, but it certainly complicates the issue. If you grew up here in the deep South, out in the country, and your future mate grew up in the Northeast in a big city up there, that's not an insurmountable obstacle, but it certainly is an issue that you need to think about. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? If you're 22 years of age and your future mate is 44, twice your age, that's not insurmountable, but it's something to think about. Now, when you're 22 and 44, it doesn't mean much, but when you're 55 and when your mate is 77, it is something to think about. What about worldviews? The way you look at the world. The way you see reality. Your personal beliefs and convictions. It's not that we're going to agree on everything. Obviously, we're not. If we agree on everything, one of us is not necessary. But the fact of the matter is, the more we have in common with one another, the easier it is. I'll just give you, for instance, when Kim and I were married, we did a lot of fussing and fighting when we were first married. And when I say fighting, we didn't hit each other, but we did some verbal jousting. And one of the things that we used to fight about often was whether or not she was going to work outside the home once we finished school. When we married, I was a first semester student at Southwestern Seminary. She was a junior at Texas Wesleyan College. And so we were both in school, different schools, but we were both in school. And when my mother became pregnant with me, she left the workplace and never went back to work. And we lived on my father's income. But Kim's mother and her father were both public school teachers until they retired. And she was getting a degree in elementary education, and she just assumed that I'm going to get this degree and I'm going to do this. And so we used to argue, and it was unnecessary because we were several years away from that becoming a reality, but nevertheless we did. Now, it could have become an item that destroyed our marriage, but by God's grace it didn't. Think about these things. Your worldviews. Is he a Democrat and you a Republican? What about how you're going to spend money? Many marriages find themselves in deep, deep difficulty because of conflict over money matters. What about how you're going to rear your children? Do you have compatible views on these kinds of worldview issues? Are your life experiences and your worldviews compatible with your future mate? Furthermore, let me say categorically and emphatically that your future mate and you should be the very best of friends. Your best friend ought to be your wife. Your best friend ought to be your husband. You ought to be kindred spirits. You ought to be soulmates. And if you are, and as you walk with the Lord by His grace into the future, that will become increasingly so in your marriage relationship. So, second question. Are our life experiences and our worldviews compatible? Third question. Have we practiced chastity before marriage? Have we, future husband, future wife, practiced chastity before marriage? Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18, 19, and 20. There are many places in the Word we could go for this, but I've chosen this one because it's just concise for us. 1 Corinthians 6, look in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Now, we live in an age when some people don't know what that means. The word translated here, sexual immorality, is literally the word porneia. It's the word from which we get our English word pornography. And in the old versions, like the King James Version, it's translated fornication, sexual immorality. Now, God says when it comes to this particular sin, don't stand and go toe-to-toe with the adversary, taking authority in Jesus' name over him. On this particular temptation, run, flee, turn and get out of there. Flee from sexual immorality. Let's read on. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That is, if you are a Christian, your body is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And so here, through the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God reveals to us the heart of God about sexuality as it relates to husbands and wives before marriage, within marriage, so forth. Now tonight, God willing, I'm going to preach a sermon on God's design for sex. And I hope you'll be here to hear it. I'm going to do a careful exposition of the entire chapter, fifth chapter of Proverbs chapter 5. I'm calling it Red Hot Monogamy, God's Design for Sex. But we're talking about choosing the right mate, God's design in choosing the right mate. And in essence, what this passage says is no premarital sex. Why? Well, first of all, because God knows best. God knows that sex is to be experienced within the context of a covenant marriage. God's plan, in a nutshell, is chastity before marriage and fidelity within marriage. But let me say furthermore that no premarital sex, because unfaithfulness before marriage will be used by the adversary to create in the mind of your future partner, your future spouse, doubt after marriage. Now, there may be no occasion for doubt. It may be that there's no reason for your mate to have doubt about that. But the fact of the matter is that if you were unfaithful, if you were engaged in premarital sex, then whether your future mate was or was not, there's going to be an occasion for the adversary to use that against you and create doubt. Another reason is that those who are active sexually prior to marriage have a far greater risk of divorce. 5 million Americans now live together by what's called cohabitation. When I was growing up, we called it shacking up, but now it's cohabitation. They're just having a trial marriage, if you please. Let's just live together and see if we're compatible. Well, that's a recipe for disaster. Are you aware that of every 100 couples who live together without benefit of marriage, 40 of them break up before they ever get married? And of the 60 who choose to marry, 45 of them divorce. Only 15 out of every 100 couples who live together before marriage stay together as husband and wife. It doesn't take a rocket scientist or a PhD from MIT to figure out those are very lousy odds. So-called trial marriage is a dead end filled with heartache and sorrow and with grief. So I say to every person here, every student, every young adult who's thinking about, well, maybe we'll just live together and see if we're compatible. Don't go there. Save yourself the grief of doing there. Hear the word of the Lord. Flee sexual immorality. It is your own life that you are putting at risk, your own happiness, your own welfare in the years to come. Keep yourself sexually pure for your own sake and for the sake of your future spouse. But some of you are thinking, but Pastor, it's too late for me. I've already crossed that line. I have already been involved in premarital sexual intercourse. What about me? Is there no hope for me? And I want to say there's always hope with God. I want to underline it as emphatically as I know how. There is grace in the heart and mind of God for any sinner who will repent and come to the Lord God in brokenness and contrition and humility and say, God, I have sinned. I need your grace. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. Prophet Isaiah put it this way, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And so if you have a checkered past sexually, I plead with you, come to Jesus. Confess your sins. Claim the promise of the Word of God that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us and to cleanse us from all of our sins. You can be cleansed of your sin regardless of what that sin might be. Now you need to know there's always going to be a scar. It'll always be there. But you can be forgiven. The mercy of God is greater than our iniquities. Perhaps you're thinking, well, Brother Al, we're thinking about getting married. We're pretty close, or maybe we're already engaged. And I have a sexual history, and my future spouse does not. Shall I tell him or shall I tell her? Yes. Emphatically, yes. I agree with marriage counselor Gary Chapman, who said, marriage has no closets for skeletons. The whole idea of marriage is two becoming one. Now, if two are going to become one, you cannot agree to have secrets from one another. You've got to be transparent, and that means you've got to be vulnerable. You say, well, if I tell him about my sexual history, if I tell her about my sexual history, then I'm not sure that he or she would be willing to marry me. Well, it's better to find out before you say I do than after the fact. Let it all come out in the open. Have an open heart and an open mind. No skeletons in your closet. Because you see, it's better to find out before than after, because if your future mate's going to have a trouble with that after you get married, you better get that fixed before you get married. Question number four. We're talking about God's design for choosing the right mate. Here's the fourth question you ought to ask. Are we making a lifelong commitment? As future husband and wife, are we making a lifelong commitment? Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Here's an encounter that Jesus had with some Pharisees. He had lots of those, you remember? Matthew chapter 19, some Pharisees, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him, to Jesus, to test him. Let me just pause and just, this has nothing to do with the sermon. How arrogant could these Pharisees be to think they're going to engage Jesus in some kind of test, some kind of verbal joust, and think they're going to come out on top? They just come away every time looking like fools, don't they? Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Verse 4, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, it couldn't be any clearer. Here's God's plan for marriage. One man married to one woman for life. As the old Anglican vows, wedding vows say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That is God's plan. Now, I know that many of you in this room have had failed marriages. And I know that, for the most part, it was the responsibility of your partner because they walked away and you stayed. They were unfaithful and you were faithful. You wanted it to work and they didn't. The fact of the matter is there's grace to overcome a marriage failure. But let us be very clear at the outset that if you're planning to get married, you ought to go in with this commitment. This person that I'm pledging my life and my devotion to is a person that I intend to stay married to until death do us part. Some years ago, one of my friends got married, and his marriage vows were something like this. He pledged to stay together with his bride for as long as love lasts. And how long do you think it lasted? Not very long. You see, true love is a permanent love. True love is a lifelong commitment. If you really love her, if you really love him, you're not going to just bail out when the going gets rough. You're going to stay there until death do you part. That's what true love is. This word love is a wonderful love, but it's a much abused love in our contemporary society. I hear people talk about falling out of love. Now, you don't fall out of love. You may fall out of a tree, but you don't fall out of love. Or I saw her and I fell in love. You don't fall in love. You may fall in a hole, but you don't fall in love. You grow in love. True love is selfless. When Paul wrote the Corinthians, he said, true love is patient and kind and understanding. It never fails. If you really love the person that you're going to be married to, you're going to make a lifelong commitment. Are you prepared? Let me ask those of you who are thinking about getting married. Are you prepared to make a lifelong commitment? Because you need to be forewarned. Your life will never be the same after you say, I do. It's never going to be like it was. Now, a word to the young men. Guys, do not say to a girl, I love you, unless you are willing to say in the very next sentence, will you marry me? Because when a guy says to a girl, I love you, she's thinking marriage. And that may be the farthest thing from your mind. Just don't go there. If you're unwilling to follow up that phrase, I love you, with will you marry me, then don't say it. Girls, you know what's coming, don't you? Some old boy's got you somewhere and he says to you, I love you, and he doesn't say, will you marry me? You ought to go ahead and ask him right on the spot. Call his hand. You say, well, what if he says I want to marry? You don't have to marry him just because he says you do. You can still tell him to take you home. See, for a lot of young males who've got too many hormones surging through their body at 18 and 20 and 22 and so forth, to them, love is the same thing as sex, and sex is love. Tragically, far too many girls have been made fools by guys. You say, well, Brother Al, that's a lot to say, I love you, and the next sentence, will you marry me? You know anybody's done that? I do. Right here. I said it. I never said I love you to a single girl in my whole life. She was 19 when I said it to her. In the very next breath, I said, and will you marry me? To which she said, I'd be delighted to marry you. So, are you making a lifelong commitment? If you're not prepared to make a lifelong commitment, you're not prepared to be married. Question number four. Do we have a sense of God's blessing? Do we as a couple have a sense of God's blessing? Look in Psalm 32, verse 8. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. That is the promise of God to His redeemed people. God said, if you're mine, I'm going to counsel you. I'm going to teach you. I will instruct you. God has a purpose and a plan for every one of His children. In fact, the older I get, the more I study the Scriptures, the more I come to know God through walking with God over the course of these many decades, the more I see that the plan that God has for His people is far more detailed than I ever imagined when I started out as a Christian. God is concerned not just about the major matters of our lives, but He's concerned about the minor matters of our lives. And there are few issues more major than who you're going to be married to for the rest of your life. So, seek the mind of God about the person whom you are to marry. As a couple, do you both have a sense of God's plan, God's blessing, God's sanction in this relationship? Make it a matter of earnest and sincere prayer. It's an old Russian proverb that says, before you go to war, pray once. Before you go to sea, pray twice. And before you get married, pray three times. Well, let me suggest that three is not enough. That you pray many times, intensely and earnestly, to know the will of God. Furthermore, I would encourage all of you who are unmarried to begin to pray, if you've not already begun to do so. Pray for your future mate. Pray that in God's timing, that he or she will be brought into your life. Pray that they will know the Lord Jesus. Pray that they will be saved. Pray that they will walk in the will of God. Pray that they will love God. When I was a 15-year-old boy, we had a guest preacher come to do a revival service in my home church, and he told us that we ought to pray for our future mates. And so when I was 15, I began to pray for the girl that God would bring into my life, and it was 8 years later before that prayer was answered. But I prayed all those 8 years for my wife before I ever knew who she was. Are you praying to know the will of God about the person to whom you are to be married? Question number six that you ought to ask yourself. Do our parents approve? Ephesians 6:3. Do our parents approve? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 3. Now, as you know, in Ephesians 6, Paul gives instruction to parents and to children. And in Ephesians 6, 1, we're told children are to obey their parents. But I want you to look in Ephesians 6:2. I've given it to you wrong. Ephesians 6, 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. There comes a time when you come to the place as an adult that the command to obey is superseded because you're in a new marriage, you're in a new relationship, you're an adult. But you never come to the place, no matter how old you are, that you cease to not give honor to your parents. And you may be a grandparent yourself, but if your mother or father are living, you ought to honor them. Now, this is not explicitly taught in the Scripture, but it is certainly implicitly taught, and it is my practice, and I want to share it with you. I personally would never consent to do a wedding for any man or any woman unless both sets of parents gave their blessing, their approval for this couple to be married. And it is a fairly routine matter for me to have to say to couples who want to be married here at Lakeview, I'm sorry, but you just need to put this on hold until both your mother and your father on the groom's side and the bride's side agree to give their blessing and their sanction. I had a couple once say to me, well, you know, we think we have my father's blessing. And they were just kind of hedging with me. I could tell they just weren't being honest with me. It was the bride. And I said, well, do you mind if I pick up the phone and call your dad just to, you know, confirm? And she said, well, I don't mind, but you can't call him. He lives in Europe. I said, well, my phone line reaches Europe. Give me the number. So I called him. He lived in Belgium. And I said, I'm Al Jackson. I'm pastor of Lakeview Baptist Church in Auburn. I'm sitting here with your daughter and her fiance, and they want to be married here. And one of the things that's important to me is that mom and dad on both bride and groom will give their blessing to support. And I just wondered, do you support this marriage? It wasn't even close. He was adamantly, uncategorically opposed to the wedding. Now, when a couple says that to me, I say to them, well, you know, why don't we just put this on hold? And why don't you make a humble appeal to your parents? It's usually only one. Of four parents, usually three are on board, one is against. Let's just put this on hold, and you go to the parent who has reservations about this and just humbly just say, we want your blessing. But we want you to know that we will not proceed until we have your blessing. Almost invariably, in almost every case, not every case, within 6 months, they come back and say, we have the blessing of all four parents. Do your parents approve? Do they? Fellas, have you asked her father for her hand in marriage? It's not easy. I've been there. I had to wait a whole month before I could screw up my courage to ask Mr. Pierce if I could marry his daughter. I knew he was going to say yes. It's still hard. He just cried like a baby on me. Why do we need to have parental approval? Here's why. Because marriage is stressful enough as is. And in marriage, you need the support of your parents. The fact of the matter is that once you get married and you have some conflict, you share it with mom or dad, or they hear about it secondhand, what's going to happen? If they did not want you to marry him or her, one of them is going to say, I told you not to marry him. I told you he was a jerk. You don't need that extra stress on your young married life. Be patient. If you have to wait a few months or even a few years to get the full blessing and support of both mom and dad, of both bride and groom, wait for it. It is worth the wait. Question 7, and the last question. We're talking about God's design for marriage. Here's the 7th and last question. Are we both active in the same church? Are we both active in the same church? Ephesians 5:22-25. Now some of you are going to get a little bent out of shape with me on this. Hang with me. I've been a pastor 38 years. I've had people try to snooker me time and time again. It's hard to do that after 38 years. I think I know all the tricks. Curtis Black helped me with this one. I appreciate it, Curtis. Give you credit. Now, just hang with me. See if I can explain it to you. Ephesians 5:22-25. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Normally, when we look at this passage of Scripture, we think about it in terms of the marriage relationship. And I believe that's the primary focus here. But let's not miss the relationship to the church. As Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Wives, love your husbands just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, this passage teaches us about marriage that the husband is the head of the wife. He's not superior or inferior to her. That's just his role and function in the marriage. He's to be the loving leader. The husband is to love his wife with the same kind of unconditional love that Jesus has for the church. And the wife is to be in submission to the headship or the leadership of her husband. If he is the loving leader, she is to be the faithful follower. Now, the marriage relationship, the relationship between the husband and wife, is a picture, if you please, of the relationship that Christ Jesus has with His church. He's the head of the church, and we are His bride, and we are to submit to His headship, His leadership. Now, think about this. If your husband goes to one church and you go to another church, how does that portray submission to your husband? And how does that portray the relationship between the bride of Christ and Christ Jesus Himself? Well, it doesn't do it very well, does it? You say, well, I know some marriages like that where one's a Methodist, one's a Baptist, or one's a Presbyterian, one's Pentecostal. Well, sure we do. But is that God's best? God's best is that a husband and a wife be in the same local fellowship of believers. That they worship God together. That they're under the authority of spiritual oversight together. They're committed to the same congregation together. Some years ago, somebody wrote Dear Abby and said, Dear Abby, I think you were right when you told that 15-year-old girl to date boys of her own faith. I had parents who tried to tell me that, but I did not listen. Now, 22 years later, I go to church alone. Our four children don't go to church at all. When they were youngsters, they went with me, and their father went occasionally, but his heart wasn't in it. And he slowly drifted away from the church. Soon the children stopped going too. I go to church because it's a vital part of my life. We never know when love will hit, and when it does, it becomes the most important thing in our life. I love my husband, but there is something missing because we don't share our prayers and our religious faith. Perhaps I shouldn't complain. It only hurts on Sundays. How sad. That issue ought to have been settled before you ever went to the marriage altar to say, I do. You know what I discovered many years ago? I'd be interviewing a couple about getting married, and they'd say something like, I'd say something like this, well, where do you go to church? And they'd say one church, and she'd say another church. And I'd say, you know, it's very, very important that you get in the same church. Oh, yeah, we know that. And I'd say, well, I tell you what, I want you to pledge to me, promise me, that the first Sunday you're back from the honeymoon, you'll join the same church. Oh, yeah, we'll do it. And then you go off on the honeymoon. It never happened. A year would pass, 2 years would pass, 5 years, 10 years, never happened. Different churches. Now, how can you have the kind of spiritual nurture within your family when you got your family divided on the Lord's Day? You can't. So now to get married at Lakeview, you have to get in the same church. Doesn't have to be Lakeview, but you have to join the same church, not the Sunday after you get back from the honeymoon, but before you ever come to the marriage altar to say, I do. That's why some people who want to get married here can't get married here because they're unwilling to do that. And some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, you are a rank, raw legalist. No, I'm not. That's your opinion, and it's wrong. I tell you, it's pretty easy to sit in the pew and pontificate. I have to live in this world every single week and make decisions about people's futures, and it's not easy. Because I have to give an account to God someday of everything I bless and everything I don't bless. It is a fearsome assignment. Here's the question. Are we both active in the same church? You need to be in the same church. You say, well, I'm one denomination, he's another denomination, what shall we do? Either you go to his or he goes to yours, or you find a third and different option and you go there. But you get in the same church. It's not a Baptist thing. This is a wisdom issue. Now, there are some questions for you. Seven of them. There are others I could give you, but those are seven vital and critical ones that every person contemplating marriage needs to ask himself or herself as you think about getting married. Now, one last word, and then I'm done. as you think about who you're going to marry, God's design for marriage, here's the most important thing I can say to you. You need to focus on being the right person rather than finding the right person. Make it your ambition to be the person that Jesus wants you to be. And trust the Lord and seek the Lord. And then as you trust the Lord and as you seek the Lord, as you wait on the Lord, in His time, He will bring into your life that life partner that He has for you. And when you do it God's way and God's will, you'll have the fullness of God's blessing. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, we ask now that by Your